Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, on a day like Reformation, we praise you for restoring your pure word to your church. Help us always to be led by your word and your word alone. It teaches us how we are saved by your grace alone, through faith in your Son Jesus. Help us always to direct our worship toward him. Let it always be motivated out of thankfulness for what he has done for us, so that we may give you the glory that is yours, that does not belong to us or come from us, but that comes back to you from us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today we are going to finish up the Common Service and begin to discuss our last segment of this class is going to be about analyzing, especially the words of songs that are used in worship. Before we start today's class, the first thing I'd like to do is hand around some postcards, I guess you'd call them, that you can see on the back. They come from Capital Christian. I had told you about how one of the members of the Board of Worship was going to go there to take a look at one of their services. He ended up not visiting the postmodern one the way he had first intended, but he went to what's called their traditional service. You can see pictures of each one that are, I don't know, little things that are supposed to make you think about these four different styles of worship. And I'm not going to say too much about it. I just want to see what your reaction is, especially to this front side of it that has the four different styles of worship. One of them is called traditional. The next one is called classic. The third one is called casual. And the last one is called postmodern. He gave me two of them, so I'm going to pass them around. You can look at them while we're discussing the sacrament portion of the Common Service. And when we're done discussing the Common Service, then I'll be asking for your responses to those postcards. So we got as far last time as the prayer of the church and the Lord's Prayer. And we're on page 3 of the previous packet, the section marked the sacrament. It's right in the middle of page 3. I would encourage you again to have your hymnal open as we're considering it. Open to page 21 is where the sacrament portion of the Common Service is found. Gwen?
I have
a It's just a matter of translation, I would say. I think the NIV says sins, huh? Mm-hmm. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And transgressions was a more commonly used word in the days of the King James Version. And, you know, I'd have to go back and look, though. Is King James debts?
Debtors.
Debts as we forgive our debtors, huh? I'm afraid I don't have an answer for you, then, as to why the traditional version became transgressions. I don't know. In one of the versions? One of the versions, she said, in the NIV does say debts. And you were used to it, huh? Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry I don't have it. I would want to look more closely at different translations before I commented on it. So, sorry about that. Okay, let's begin then with the sacrament portion. The opening responses of the sacrament portion are some of the oldest parts of the liturgy that we can document in an actual writing from the early Christians. In about the year 200 is the first time that the phrases are written down, "The Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts," congregation says, "we lift them up to the Lord. The pastor says, "Let us give thanks to the Lord our God." Congregation responds, "It is good and right so to do." We have that word for word written by one of the early Christians in about 200 AD. So it's one of the parts of the liturgy that has been done Sunday after Sunday for at least 1800 years. And it could be even older, that we just don't have an earlier copy of it somewhere. But one of the early Christian historical writers includes that's what the Christians said as they prepared for the Lord's Supper portion of the common service. Now, it's called the preface. You know what a preface is, something that comes before. And it really is intended to be the beginning of a prayer of thanksgiving. It is intended to reproduce what Jesus did on the night of the Lord's Supper. Remember, we all know from the words of institution, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks, and gave it to them, right? He had a prayer of thanksgiving before he served the Lord's Supper to his disciples, and so the early Christians would always have a prayer of thanksgiving as well. I want you to note that the greeting that we already studied last week, "The Lord be with you and also with you," is a repeat from the beginning of the word section of the liturgy. What did we say was the reason for that exchange of greeting between pastor and congregation? If you're not sure, look back in your notes. Maybe you even took some notes besides what I have down there in the outline. Rosemary? Right. The first time that the pastor is interacting with the congregation. Because remember, the first words of the historic service are, the pastor's even facing the altar. Did you notice how I did that this morning? "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." There he's just invoking the name of the Lord. And we said he's signaling the people too that everything in this service is happening in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But the first part of the service, of the historic service, where the congregation and the pastor interact, is that greeting. It was a traditional greeting in Bible times, very spiritual in its wording, but it was a common greeting outside of worship as well as in worship, where a Christian would say to another Christian, "The Lord be with you." And the other person would respond, "And also with you." But we saw how in worship, it has a heightened sense of the pastor wishing God's blessing on the congregation, and the congregation especially wishing the blessing of God on the pastor, as he is now going to read the Holy Scriptures and preach on the Holy Scriptures. It was repeated early on in the Christian liturgy. Not the first time was before the Word of God section, but then it was repeated during Holy Communion to signal the people, these two are on a par with one another. These are the two most important things that happen in the service. And the pastor is wishing the Lord's blessings on the people again, and they are calling on him to speak the word of God, to do the things that Jesus commanded in connection with the Lord's Supper. I think there's a beautiful nuance in it too of how the congregation has called the pastor to be the public spokesman. Their reaction, especially in the greeting, carries meaning, doesn't it? I mean, he's saying to his flock, "The Lord be with you." And then his flock is saying to him, "The Lord be with you too, Pastor. This is something very important that you are about to undertake here among us. This is one of the high points of the service. So the Lord be with you as you undergo your work." Okay? Ellie?
It's intimate too, and communion is an intimate.
Yeah. It's intimate, Ellie says. And communion is intended to be an intimate thing, right? I personally am glad that we went to the easier English in this part of the liturgy, because I'm convinced there were certain people that had a misunderstanding in this response back in the old hymnal. The Lord be with thee and with thy spirit. I think the fact that the congregation sang that and it mentioned spirit, I think some people had the mistaken notion that we're talking to the Holy Spirit here. And that's not what the phrase was saying at all. It was saying, Pastor, with your spirit, may the Lord be with your soul, with your spirit. And I think that comes through so much clearer. Some people said, well, it sounds so common now. The Lord be with you and also with you. Well, but at least we're understanding the words, right? Anything else on that opening greeting of the preface or anything in the preface? Gwen?
I think sometimes in service it can be so common. I try to make sure that when you say, and also when you run the
community. Oh, good. Good. Excellent. Good. Gwen says she consciously tries to look at the pastor when she's saying these words to remind her that you're speaking with your pastor now. Not with the Lord. You speak to him throughout the service. But this is a personal greeting with the pastor. Yeah, that's a good tip. Anyone else? Do you see how this preface leads into words of thanksgiving? The second pair is, the pastor says, lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord, the congregation says. It's a signal, this is a joyful thing, right? We're coming with thanksgiving and with joy to this meal that is about to be distributed to us. And then the third pair gets clearly into words of thanksgiving, right? Let us give thanks to the Lord our God, the pastor says, and the people respond, it is good and right to do so. Then it goes into spoken words by the pastor where he says, it is truly good and right that we should at all times and in all places give you thanks. You see, that's the whole theme of this section of the Lord's Supper. The thanksgiving for this meal of salvation that the Lord is about to share with us. Just as we thank him for the food at each one of our meals at home, so we want to especially, in a festive way, thank him for this meal of salvation that we're going to enjoy here in his house. O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we're thanking God through Jesus. He is always our advocate, right? Our mediator who brings our requests to God. Then there's always something called the proper preface that changes with the seasons. Usually they are more of a declaration of what God has done than a request. And each one is intended to go with Advent, thinking about how John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lamb of God. Or Christmas, marveling in the wonder and mystery of the birth of God's Son. And then Epiphany, Lent, Easter. You see, there's always dots that follow them too to show how each of them fit into the words that are spoken every Sunday the Common Service is used. So you only read one depending on the season. We print them in the bulletin for you so you don't even have to wonder about which one is the pastor going to read now. What is it, Epiphany right now? Or, you know, we always just print the proper one for you. And then each one of them ends with therefore, dot, dot, dot. And in the middle of the next page you have where the pastor goes on, just before the music of Holy, Holy, Holy. Therefore, with all the saints on earth and hosts of heaven, we praise your holy name and join their glorious song. Notice that this prayer is so joyful and so thankful that it starts with a bit of music, it goes into spoken words, but then it concludes with a very joyful song. okay, that has festive music that's been composed to go with it, those last two lines before we begin singing the Holy, Holy are very important. It's another of those moments, like Gwen is pointing out to us, where we really need to be mindful of what's going on in the service and who we're singing to and who we're singing for. Notice how what the pastor is saying there is that we join with all the saints on earth and the hosts of heaven. What we are to be thinking about at this point in the liturgy is that we are not bound, the Christian church is not bound by space and time. This song, Holy, 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 has been sung for over 1,000 years at this point in the liturgy, and on Sunday morning when people gather today, they are still singing it, no matter whether they're in Citrus Heights or in Reading or in Portland or in St. Louis or in Baltimore or wherever they are. Whoever joins together in liturgical worship is joining together in this song, but it's not just the saints on earth. Who is next who is brought into focus? What do you think the song or the words mean by hosts of heaven? The angels, right, are always the heavenly host in the Bible. Who else is there joining in the song? Yeah, the saints triumphant, the believers who are already in heaven. Everyone in heaven joins in this song, and the reason we are so bold as to say that is because where does the song come from? Look at the words. Holy, 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 Lord God of heavenly hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Where does that song come from? It sounds Revelation-ish, Joyce says, but it comes much earlier than Revelation.
Jesus' birth.
And not Jesus' birth either. That was glory to God in the highest. I know, but I purposely haven't read those yet. Holy, holy, holy was Rosemary. You have your hand up.
Oh, well, the Isaiah one is like a vision.
Isaiah chapter 6. It's right down there in your column, right, where the scriptures are. Read it once from the New International Version, Rosemary. Isaiah has a vision. He's transported to the throne of heaven. And he hears the angels singing what?
And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Good. It specifically says the cherubim and the seraphim were singing this song. That's why we are bold enough to say this is a song that the heavenly hosts are joining us in. Actually, we're joining them in it, right? It was going on long before we were ever born or started to worship the Lord. So what this hymn is intended to do is to get you thinking beyond the walls of St. Mark's, to get you thinking beyond the atmosphere of this planet, to get you thinking how we are all united in the Holy Christian Church. That's what this hymn was designed to recreate for you. That's why the wording is the way that it is. The early Christians chose to take that hymn from Isaiah chapter 6 and always put it as the conclusion to the thanksgiving that comes before the Lord's Supper. Now, somebody wanted to rush ahead and go to the second part. Ellie, can you tell us then where the second half of it's purposely a cut and paste, where two hymns are put together, and I think once you see the two, where they come from, you'll see the beauty of this hymn. The next part says, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Where does it come from?
Jesus
entering into Jerusalem, right? Now, why would this be an excellent mix to put two different hymns from the Bible? You see, these are inspired words of the Bible that have been put into the liturgy here. Why is that a beautiful mix of the song of the angels in heaven, the crowds in Jerusalem, days before Jesus is going to be crucified? Joy.
Well, the words say heaven and earth are full of you.
You've got the heavenly host and the human beings joining together in a song to the Messiah. And this second half is especially intriguing that so many of the composers make threefold repetitions in the song. Blessed is he. Blessed is he. Blessed is he. Threefold repetitions in the liturgy remind us of the triune God, even when they're addressed specifically to Jesus. So often that will happen. Because somehow the early Christians wanted to highlight Jesus as being the one who won our salvation. It's intriguing that he's the middle one named in Matthew 28, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And how so much of Christian proclamation has emphasized his work. You noticed it maybe in the Apostles' Creed again today. Two little lines about the Father, how he created the world. Big paragraph on what the Son did to accomplish our salvation. A little longer than the first article, but the third article still somewhat modest. Highlighting that one who comes in the name of the Lord. Why are those words so pregnant, so full of meaning? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Think about the point we are at in the service. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Rosemary. Yes, Jesus comes to us in the sacrament. He is really present in the bread and the wine. And the early Christians had such a sense of sanctity about that meal that Jesus was truly present, physically present, in the bread and the wine. That I'm convinced that's why they chose to attach the Song of Palm Sunday to the other one. Now, by the way, these explanations of these songs, nobody has the definitive interpretation that Justin, whatever his name was, in the 200s wrote down and said the reason they chose Isaiah 6 is because, remember how I've talked before about how the liturgy is like folk songs. You can't really identify who wrote them, or who composed them, or who got the idea. Let's take Isaiah 6. So we have to make conclusions simply by observations of what we know about Scripture and about the early Christian church to come to these conclusions. But I think these three hymns of the liturgy that we are going to consider today are especially heavy with meaning. And I don't think there can be any way of mistaking the reasons the early Christians chose the particular scriptures they did. These three of all the music of the liturgy are the ones that are taken most lock, stock, and barrel from Scripture, and that form a cohesive unit. If you want to mark them, they're the Holy, 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 the O Christ, Lamb of God, will be the next one sung. And then, what's the title of it again in the new hymnal? The Song of Simeon. Huh? Lord, now you let your servant depart in peace. All three of those were chosen, were taken word for word out of Scripture and placed at significant points in the service, and I think especially dramatically and poignantly, to highlight some aspect of the Lord's Supper that helps to enrich the meaning of it. Okay, so keep an eye on those. You may not be aware of it, but the five songs of the Common Service are, well, I might be going out on a branch on this one, but I would guess those are the most composed texts in the history of mankind. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of copies of different composers' arrangements of the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, of the Gloria, glory to God in the highest, holy, 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 which is called the Sanctus in Latin, O Christ, Lamb of God, the Latin term is Agnus Dei, and then the last one, the Song of Simeon, they are the most composed texts, I would guess, of any music in the history of man, because they were in the common service for hundreds and hundreds of years. And Christian composers like Bach and Mozart and Haydn and all these different guys would compose what they felt was the most heavenly music they could create to go with these scriptural texts. So I think it's very important for you to realize that these aren't just, you know, like when a hymnal committee gets together in 1992, you know, it's not just a couple of guys sitting around saying, you know, wouldn't this one work good at this spot in the liturgy? These are time-tested pieces that have helped to express the truths of God's word and of his sacraments. And I think this is a good one at the beginning of the Lord's Supper section because it opens, it's intended to open up the worshiper's mind to go beyond time and space and to get him or her to think about how Jesus transcends time and space and how he comes into our church. Not just because we have a certain feeling that he's here, or that you know he's kind of nebulously hanging around the room, almost like a spirit the spirits are supposed to be hanging around during Halloween. You know, this is a very real way in which he comes. He comes just like he rode into the Jerusalem on that donkey on Palm Sunday. So he enters our church in a very humble way. His body and his blood comes into our church. And the Christians are singing about that. They're singing, first of all, about what goes on in heaven. Holy, holy, holy. A threefold repetition. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But now let me be a little more specific. Let me be a little more down to earth. Blessed is he who comes. Blessed is he who comes. Blessed is he who comes. In the name of the Lord. This is somebody who's coming who claims to have the very name of the Lord. And he's bringing it down here onto this earth. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Hosanna is one we should explain too, because that goes with the song that was sung on Palm Sunday. Anybody happen to know Hosanna? A lot of times I think it's kind of foggy in our mind. We get it mixed up with Hallelujah. And we don't know that there's any meaning difference. Anybody happen to know Hosanna? Save. It's a command form in the Aramaic language, which means save. It was taken by the people on Palm Sunday from Psalm 118. This is a verse that also occurs in the Old Testament of the Bible. So even they weren't creating a new song on that day. They spoke Aramaic. In Hebrew, it sounds a little different. It's Hosanna in Hebrew. But then they made it over into Aramaic, Hosanna, and it means save. So the people weren't praising Jesus when he entered into Jerusalem with that word. They were urging him on. Jesus, save us. And it was known that that psalm, Psalm 118, was looking forward to the time of the Messiah. The Jews even would sing that psalm during the Passover because there was a certain longing and a certain interpretation that said the Messiah would come on Passover. And part of the reason Jesus' enemies got so upset about him being in Jerusalem on Passover and causing this big stir was because they heard them singing the psalm for the Messiah as he entered on a donkey, which was the animal Solomon had rode into Jerusalem the day he was anointed to be the king of Israel. Sometimes people get the whole donkey thing mixed up. They think that's just a sign of humility. The donkey was a royal animal among the Jews. And so the song was intended to say, Jesus is the Messiah. He is God. He is coming in the name of God. And the early Christians chose that hymn that the people in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday used. They chose it at this point of the liturgy to signal to one another, the Lord is coming. He is appearing to us in the bread and wine. He's going to touch us in a very intimate way. He's going to give us the very sacrifice that he made on the cross. That's why I say these words are so pregnant. They are so filled with meaning. That's why we have classes like this one, to make sure that we understand what we're doing when we worship in the historic way. Does anyone have any questions on this song, Holy, Holy, Holy? Arlene?
It's not from the song itself. I'd like to back up a little bit.
Okay. That's one interpretation that has sometimes come about, and I have to agree with you in a sense that it has been debated over the centuries. What happens to the soul? Is it fully aware of what's going on in heaven? Or is sometimes interpreters have talked about a soul sleep, where your soul is asleep during the time until your body is raised. Other people have pointed to God's eternity. He is not bound by time. And does it just seem to the person as if all of a sudden, the moment they die, judgment day is the next moment? I would tend, though, to go with the interpretation that says the souls are there in heaven at the time I'm talking right now, and that they are aware of what's going on.
And so they're actually praising?
And that they're praising God. They're joining the angels. They're singing with the angels these heavenly hymns. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Gwen. The last song you sang last Sunday, the last stanza, it seemed as though the soul was asleep.
Oh, really?
And
I can't remember what the closing hymn was last night.
The last song
gave that sense, huh?
Yes, gave that sense of the soul was asleep.
Hmm.
So to me, it confused me, because mm-hmm. I thought that
yeah.
the body, you know, that we're joined.
Yeah. I'd have to look at that hymn again, and I'm not sure off the cuff which one that is. Deanna?
Now I'm confused. Okay. Now, saints on earth, mm-hmm. is that believers on earth? Is that
believers on earth, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, let me make that clear. The Bible teaches that anyone who has been washed clean of their sins is a saint. Yeah, we get so used to the Roman Catholic definition of saint, right? Where that's the great believers who have been proclaimed by the Pope to be someone that you can pray to. The teaching of the Bible is that anyone who's been baptized, has been washed pure of their sins, is a saint. As a matter of fact, the New Testament uses the word saint almost exclusively for living people, for believers who are still alive. And so that's what we mean when we say this here. All the saints on earth.
Then when you talked about the souls in heaven, are those the hosts of heaven that we're talking about? Or that those were the angels?
Usually the Bible does use it to refer to the angels. I don't know if this is just a unique use in the liturgy of this, but I think it's pretty clear that it's referring to everyone who's there. The host, the word host in the Hebrew language really means army. And it's referring to the size, that it's a large group of people, but also the power that they have, since they are there in heaven. And I think we could use that definition to refer to those who have already passed away, human beings, human souls that are there. Okay, Nancy?
The ladies for Bible study on Thursday morning are studying angels.
Mm-hmm.
And in the liturgy in the old hymnal, therefore, with angels and archangels.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not sure why they went away from that wording. In the old hymnal it said, therefore with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, which would make it even more obvious that it's including the believers that are already there in heaven, right? The difference between angels and archangels is archangels are the head angel, is really what arch means. The Bible indicates that there are certain leading angels, which the Bible calls archangels. Thank you for reminding us of that. That gives us some extra insight into this. Deanna?
Well, then, as being company with believers in heaven, do the believers that are in heaven become angels when...
No.
No, we just... Okay.
No, we're still human. We're a different creature of God than the angels are. Okay, anyone else? Then we will move on to the words of institution. You've no doubt noticed that the pastor always speaks the words from the gospel of how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper whenever we're consecrating the bread and wine. Those words help us to set that bread and wine apart. That portion of the liturgy is called the consecration. And what consecration means is setting apart for holy use. It's a very old tradition of the church that the pastor speaks the words of institution at this time. You probably know them from memory. The pastor has said them so often. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And at that time, he makes another sign of the cross, as he so often does in the liturgy. "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he goes on about how Jesus gave them the cup to drink and said, "This is my blood." We want to emphasize there how the clear teaching of the church is that it is Jesus' body and blood. It doesn't just represent, it doesn't just remind us of Jesus' death on the cross. We also need to be clear, too, the Lord's Supper is one of the parts of the liturgy that Martin Luther reformed, because there were certain prayers, certain ceremonies that took place in this part of the service that gave misunderstanding of what the Lord's Supper was. The Roman Catholic Church teaches transubstantiation. You probably learned that in your instruction when you were becoming a member of St. Mark's or of some other Lutheran church. They believe that at that point, the bread and wine changes into the body and blood, and that only the priest who has been ordained has the power to do that. It doesn't come through as clearly in Roman Catholic services in America, but I lived in Europe for a year and tried to attend as many different kinds of churches as I could, and they make a big deal of that moment when the priest does the sign of the cross. Loud bells will ring throughout the church. And I even asked, why do they ring the bells at that time? And the explanation I got was to shush the evil spirits away, because Jesus was coming at that moment. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that once it's consecrated, it's no longer bread and wine. It may look like bread and wine, but it's only veiled to our human eyes. It is only the body and blood of Jesus. And that's why from that moment on, it is very sacred for them. They will not dispose of the bread and wine that's left over, but it's kept in a separate little ark that's there at the altar, and then saved for private communions or what other uses they may have for it. It's much more of a magical point of view on what the bread and wine become. You may be aware, I always mention this when I'm doing Bible information class, the place we get the phrase hocus pocus from is that part of the Latin liturgy, because it sounds like hocus pocus. The words for "this is my body" is hoc est corpus meum. And the people, for so many centuries of listening to the Latin Mass, when the bells would go off was when the priest said hocus pocus. And that's when the hocus pocus took place. And it was a superstitious idea that became attached to this spiritual, very scripturally based idea. So we in the Lutheran Church don't emphasize that at a certain point in time it changes. We don't want to do anything that's going to give people a false impression of the pastor's powers, that he has to bless it in order for it to be Jesus. We simply say the words that Jesus spoke when he instituted it, and we want to give people the impression it's Jesus who's speaking here. And it's Jesus who comes. It is a gift that comes completely from him. So in many ways, we're in between the Roman Catholic point of view and the modern evangelical point of view. Most churches today, you know, pass the bread and the grape juice around to everybody in the pews because they think it's only a visible reminder. That red liquid kind of sparkles in the cup and it kind of reminds you that Jesus shed his blood, right? And the texture of the bread reminds you of human flesh. And so it's a good visual reminder that Jesus died for you, but it's nothing more than that. Martin Luther wanted to remove everything that was contrary to the scriptures, but he wasn't going to remove anything that, if properly explained, could be useful for people in their faith. And so we still follow the order of the Lord's Supper that the Roman Catholics do, even though, like I say, in this part, there are significant things that have been removed. Gwen. Abusing it, yeah.
They were abusing it, but when he specifically said, "Take and eat, this is my body," in the Bible, it's in red.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? Gwen is following along. I've been going, since I've presented this in another Bible class before, and I know some of you have had it, I'm going through it more quickly than I usually do. But what Gwen is pointing out is how the... let me pass the sign-up sheet around, too, while I'm getting to that. Gwen has been looking them up. Notice next to the words of institution on the top of page 4, you have all 4 accounts in the Bible. The first 3 come from the Gospels, where you would expect, if you have a red letter edition, you'd expect it to be written in red letters. But she points out how the Corinthians one as well prints it in red letters, even though it's clear that that's just Paul quoting what Jesus said in the upper room, right? The red letter editions still will highlight that. And I think the reason she's pointing it out to us is, isn't that another reminder how when the pastor speaks the words as part of the consecration of the bread and wine, that's Jesus speaking the words. And the pastor is only his spokesman, right? So it comes up in your 1 Corinthians 11, if you're following it along with it. It comes up in the red letters, right? Arlene.
Do the American Roman Catholics receive the wine now?
I believe in most cases they do. Since the time of Vatican II, that was one of the reforms that they brought about, that the people should also get the wine. Because from long before the time of Luther, the priests had withheld the wine from the congregation, giving numerous reasons, one of them being, what if somebody spilt part of the blood of Christ? And so they would only hand out to the bread, which they said is like all flesh, in that it doesn't just contain flesh, but it also has blood in it. So you're receiving the blood along in the wafer. But in the 1960s, I believe it was, at Vatican II, is when they began reforming the Mass. That's one of the things. They began to serve the wine to the congregation more regularly. Ellie?
About that time in the 60s, my Catholic friends, they didn't get to drink the wine. The wafer was dipped in it.
I think that's called in tincture, huh? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Even after the reform, huh? Sometimes certain churches practice that where they'll bring the chalice along as the... Some separate person sometimes holds the chalice, and then the pastor will dip the wafer in the wine and then put it in the person's mouth as the chalice is underneath their chin.
What did you say it was called?
I think it's called intincture. Yeah, they have technical terms for all of these things that they do in the Mass. The words that follow the words of institution, I call there the peace of the Lord. Please notice how after the pastor consecrates the bread and the wine, he says to the congregation, "The peace of the Lord be with you always," or always in the new version. And the congregation says, "Amen." The only reason I wanted to point that out for you is that in this portion of the liturgy, it's clear that the early Christians wanted to emphasize the peace that comes through the Lord's sacrifice, through the Lord's Supper. That phrase is going to come up again and again in the rest of the service, so that you have a sense it's peace that comes to you when you take the Lord's Supper, when you receive the forgiveness. Also, a thing to point out to you, I already pointed out this in connection with the offering. There was a point here in the middle of the liturgy where the congregation members were supposed to greet one another and say, "Peace be with you." And that's kind of preserved in this little response here. It's what we at St. Mark's have taken to the end of the service, where we ask you to greet one another. But it's one of the signs of fellowship that was actually part of the order of service. Okay, I'd like to finish up this section today, so I'm going to continue to go forward. The next piece is much different in tone than the Holy, Holy, Holy. It's called O Christ, Lamb of God. Its Latin name is Agnus Dei. And, of course, what scripture does it come from? You see it down there. It's John 1:29. But can you remember the scene or the words that were spoken or who spoke this phrase? O Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, this was John the Baptist pointing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry to Jesus and saying to the people, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Can you guess why the Christians, the early Christians, began to sing a version of this verse at this point in the service?
Because he's pointing to the sacrifice.
Yeah. Because Jesus is here in the church, right? And we can point to him. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the composers usually compose softer, slower music to it because it's a part of the liturgy where you contemplate what has happened. The Holy, Holy, Holy is like the entrance of the king into the palace. Here he comes. O Christ, Lamb of God, is a time of reflection. Jesus, you're right here. You're in your house. And you came to take away my sin. We're asked to meditate on it three times. Threefold repetition again is Trinity. Even though this hymn is addressed directly to Jesus, right? O Christ, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. O Christ, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. O Christ, Lamb of God, grant us your peace. There's that key word again, right? So it's a quiet moment before we come to receive the Lord's Supper to just contemplate what he has done, who he is, the sacrifice that he's made for us. It's not part of the confession of sins. I think sometimes we get it mixed up with that, where we think, well, I got to confess my sins all over again because maybe I've done some more since the confession at the beginning of the service. No, that's not the purpose of it here. It's more to express that sense of Jesus is truly present. And this sacrifice, remember what an important thing sacrifice was when we studied the Old Testament forms of worship? How sacrifice was always a part of it. And here we're saying, Jesus, you made the ultimate sacrifice. Okay, then I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the distribution. The pastors distribute then the elements to all the members of the congregation as they come forward. And the traditional words that he speaks at the end is depart in peace. At St. Mark's, I had to learn this when I came, your sins are forgiven is also said, and I don't know who started that one, but it's not part of the traditional liturgy.
Pastor Gerlach started it, my treasure.
Really?
Yes.
Oh, and he specifically told the congregation that...
He just started using
it. Oh, he just did it.
Just remember
it was his tradition.
Yeah. And pretty soon Pastor Rodestad started too.
Mm-hmm.
And I really love it.
Yeah. I remember the first Sunday I was here and I didn't use it, and somebody said, well, weren't my sins forgiven? So I got in the habit of using it too. And I have to say, it's one of the parts of the service that are commented on the most, where the people will say, I love it when you speak the words, your sins are forgiven. Okay, but in the traditional liturgy, it ends with depart in peace. And then after that, we sing the Song of Simeon. And that one I'd like you to compare. Look at the words in your hymnal on page 24. Compare it to Luke 2, 29 through 32, because I think this moment of the liturgy is especially meaningful and poignant. Luke 2, 29 to 32. Notice it's from the story when Jesus was presented at the temple in Jerusalem, and Simeon walks up to Mary, takes the baby out of her hands, and begins to sing this hymn. He has had a promise from God that he will not die until he sees the Messiah, and now this promise has been fulfilled. So he sings the song, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. You can see there's, because of the word dismiss, it can be translated in various ways. This is a part of the liturgy that probably has more translations than any of the other ones. And so it comes out somewhat differently in the hymnal. Lord, you now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Why is this an appropriate song, scriptural song, to take? Sounds like somebody else wants to sing. Why is this a particularly appropriate song to take from Scripture and to sing once we're finished with the Lord's Supper? Joyce?
Well, we have seen the Lord in his sacrifice, and now we really can go home and deal with life with more peace.
Exactly. Yes, we have seen the Lord. He's appeared to us visibly. We've touched him, like Simeon got to hold him in his arms. And so we can express with him, now I can depart your house in peace. Notice the prominence of the word peace again at this point in the liturgy. Because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people. A very fitting, I think the early Christians did a good job in choosing this one to follow the Lord's Supper. And so there has been this outline of a service throughout the centuries when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Because we want people to be thinking about how Jesus comes in physical form, that he's here, his body and blood. We want to meditate on it and think about the sacrifice that he has made. And then we want to depart in peace and joy because we realize that he has touched our lives, that he has given us forgiveness through his very body and blood. So I think these three particular pieces of the liturgy are especially appropriate. And I hope that by going through them again, you will have more of a sense of what is happening in the Lord's Supper, that you'll pay closer attention to the words and realize what is happening at this point in the service. It then concludes with a prayer I always like to point out to people, the first part of the prayer is a response between the congregation that is the same one you probably say at the end of every meal at home. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, congregation says, and his mercy endures forever. Because your half is sung, most of you don't even realize it's the same as, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures. The one you say at home. But here, of course, it's a much more magnificent meal that we've had, but we have to thank the Lord for it, right? And then that threefold benediction, no doubt the oldest part of the liturgy, because we know that in the law of Moses, Aaron was commanded to say it, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. Again, a threefold repetition of the Lord to remind us of the triune God. It began in his name and it ends in his name. And this part of the liturgy is 3,400 years old. The leaders of worship have been using it from the days of Aaron in around 1400 B.C. A wonderful way to tie Old Testament and New Testament together, right? I'm sorry that we don't have more time, the bells are going to ring pretty soon, to discuss the common service. If you have any questions and would like to maybe even ask me personally, give me an email, btackmeyer@stmarkslutheran.com. Otherwise, I am simply going to entrust to you next week's assignment. We are going to begin to analyze the texts of worship songs. I have printed here on this sheet, I have printed six songs and purposely not told you their sources because I want you to analyze them on the strength of the text alone. I am not going to play the tunes for you ahead of time. Eventually, during the month of November, we'll also analyze worship tunes for their strengths and weaknesses. But for next week, I want you to analyze the strength of the texts of these pieces. And I'm not going to tell you anything more about them. Put to use the things we've learned, the principles, the biblical principles of worship, and tell me what's the strength of each piece, what's the weakness of each piece. To guide you in that, I am sharing with you something that the Board of Worship has gone through. It's on the fourth and fifth pages here, considering the text. Gives you some good principles of worship. Does this hymn mention the triune God? Does the text address the issue of sin? Does the text proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus? Use those two pages in guiding you to find the strengths and weaknesses of these six worship songs that I'm not going to tell you anything else about. Till next Sunday.